Hey guys, and welcome back to the Pop Culture Quorum Deo podcast. My name is Jeff Wright. I'm one of your regular hosts, and I'm here with the other guy, Jared Moore. Jared, what's up today, man?
Not much, man. Doing well. Had a good day.
Good, good. We were all particularly concerned about whether or not you had a good day, so now that that's squared up, we can safely proceed on this episode.
Yes, yes. I know people are hanging on the edge of their seats out there.
Jared, I realized something important listening to the soundtrack to this movie.
What's that, dude?
The Greatest Show is destined to become our podcast theme.
What?
Yeah,
I mean, for real.
Yeah, think about if instead of hearing that, I don't know, funky jazz beat or whatever our intro song is, they heard somebody saying, this is the greatest show. It's everything you've wanted right in front of you. And doesn't that sound like our show?
It does.
Yeah.
It does. It does. That's what my wife tells me.
Yes, does she?
Does your wife tell you that too?
Something along those lines, yeah. Similar.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Hey, did you enjoy The Greatest Showman?
Yeah, dude. Yeah, dude. And just in case our listeners don't know, I'll go ahead and spill the beans. Jeff is like a musical, you know, he loves musicals. Like, so Jeff, tell us where this ranks in your list of musicals that you love.
I mean, truth be told, it ranks kind of low.
What?
It's because,
really?
Yeah, I mean, we have so many musicals that A, have stood the test of time. Like Les Mis, right?
Yeah.
You just say it's in a category of its own, not only because it's musically excellent, but it just keeps winning new generations of fans.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have musicals that have risen to higher heights, I guess, in recent days. So Hamilton is a great example of this. I mean, people hear that soundtrack particularly after they watch the show, and they're hooked and put it on repeat for days on end. That me saying that, though, doesn't mean that I didn't really like the soundtrack, or at least eventually come to really like the music in The Greatest Showman. I'm just saying that it's a little new, it's a little fresh, it's a little poppy to say mm-hmm. it lands among the stars, but it's still really good music.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's not like top 10. Maybe someday it would be. I don't know. I don't know how that music will hold up, but it's not top 10, but I thoroughly enjoy it, and I've been listening to it quite a bit since I watched the movie.
Hey, can we get you... So, okay, I'm going to try to get Jeff to write the top 10 musicals of all time.
Oh,
article for Pathos.
Well, I'll just go ahead and put my cards on the table. My wife will tell you that I am totally unprepared to write that, because one of the things for me in loving a musical is that I have to enjoy the songs and they kind of have to stick in my head.
Okay.
So that would be a super subjective list. I'm happy to write it, but like, I think most sane people in the Western world would say The Sound of Music would need to be on a list like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can't think of a musical less likely to appear on my list of, you know, top 10. I just can't be objective about that movie. And people are probably,
gotcha.
You know, thinking I'm a maniac right now. I don't care for the movie. I don't care for the music. I don't care anything about it. Come at me, Julie Andrews fans. I just can't get into that. I would put Sweeney Todd on a list before I put... The Sound of Music. So
Sweeney Todd versus The Sound of Music. Sweeney yeah. Todd.
I know I am objectively wrong in my preferences there, but I can't feel affection for that movie or that music. So
that is so awesome, dude. Like, I don't know. You might have just killed the show.
Yeah, I may have. I mean, I probably have a fight with my wife coming after she hears this episode.
Sweeney Todd.
Yeah. You know, I'm engaging in a little bit of hyperbole with Sweeney Todd there, but Wicked, the play Wicked, for sure, mm-hmm. that soundtrack's going on there way above The Sound of Music. And I think a lot of people out there are like, okay, Jeff's a Philistine. They're probably right. They're probably right.
All right. So Jeff's top 10 musicals. Yeah, there you go.
There we go. I can do that.
All right. Yeah. That'd be great.
All right. Well, I guess that's as good a segue as any into the show, The Greatest Showman, or our show, rather, about The Greatest Showman. Let me give everybody out there a summary. For those of you who are still kind of feeling out whether or not you're going to watch this movie, The Greatest Showman is a fictionalized, as well as, at least best as I can tell, glamorized and sanitized telling of P.T. Barnum's rise to prominence as a promoter of unique entertainment. And unique there is sort of a euphemism. It just means freak shows. Bearded ladies, world's tallest man, world's fattest man, stuff like that. That's what this movie's about. Jared, did I fail to capture anything in that summary?
No, I think you got it, brother.
Okay, well, let's get into conscience warning, and why don't you lead the way on that?
I didn't notice anything. Overtly, like anything that, like, I would let my kids watch this, no problem.
Okay, yeah. I don't know if our conscience lines up with everyone in our listening audience. I assume not, but my kids have watched this with me a couple times, and they really enjoyed it. Now, my 6-year-old son, he's just watching the bright colors, you know what I mean, listening to the music. But my 9-year-old and my 7-year-old have asked some pretty pointed questions about it. So yeah, we watched it together as a family, and they have asked to watch it again since then. Just kind of going through an accounting list of things that might provoke someone's conscience. There's drinking and there's fighting. A lot of the female performers, bearded or otherwise, are wearing kind of revealing outfits. They're not scandalously revealing. Like, you know, it's summer now. You will see more skin if you take your kids to a public beach or a public pool.
Or a real circus.
Or a real circus, absolutely. Cirque du Soleil even. But nonetheless, they're pretty revealing. And then I just wanted to read this from Plugged In. Philip and Anne, who are played by Zac Efron and Zendaya, are a mixed race couple, and they sing a song that includes some suggestive lyrics. I think it opens with, "You know that I want you, that's not a fact that I try to hide, and I know that you want me, but I can't have you," and that idea of "I want you, you want me" keeps getting repeated. And then they start swinging together on a rope. She's a aerialist, and so they're swinging around an empty circus arena, and they're just increasingly entwined together, and they eventually fall at one point, and Anne, Zendaya's character, rolls on top of Philip. They hold hands and kiss in a couple scenes. You know, it's racy, I think, particularly for an audience with a Christian conscience that is, you know, probably not seeking out entertainment that does a lot of that. So just FYI, it's in there. And again, our kids watched it. We talked about the scene, and we talked about, you know, particularly with my boys, like when you see a young woman who's not wearing enough clothing, that you should give her privacy with your eyes by looking away. And so it's an opportunity to talk through with your kids. So you just want to know that it's coming and latch onto it if that's something you're trying to guard your kids' hearts with and your minds and you know, yourself as well.
That's good, buddy.
Yeah. Can we talk just a little bit about the film in general before we start chopping it up?
Sure. Like creation, fall, redemption.
Well, even before that, I just found this movie interesting from a outside of the movie itself perspective. Did you like this the first time you watched it?
I did.
Have you watched it more than once?
Mm-mm.
Okay. So my experience was completely different. I just wanted to bring this up because it dovetails with something significant about the movie. I had the hardest time staying interested in this movie the first time I watched it. I kept checking my phone or finding myself like mind wandering. I just couldn't get into it. And like you mentioned, I love musicals, but I thought the music was too forgettably popish. It sounded like stuff I would hear on the radio if I turned on pop radio. And I just thought there's nothing unique or special here.
Mm-hmm.
But after I got through that initial viewing, I kept thinking about the movie and the songs kept coming back to my head. And I started like looking up lyrics and stuff. And so eventually, after not thinking I cared for this movie very much at all, it kind of won me over, if that makes sense. And so I went back and watched it with my kids a couple times and went and got the soundtrack and was listening to it. So when I started researching for this episode, I don't know if you know this, I'm not sure how much you looked into it, but did you see that movie audiences ignored this on opening weekend?
No, I didn't.
Yeah, it looked like it was going to tank on the opening weekend, and it wasn't up against particularly stiff competition. So they thought, oh gosh, this is a flop. But one of the weirdest things happened, word of mouth took this movie and made the second weekend much bigger than the opening weekend. And the way they tend to evaluate those things is how much of a percentage of the number of people who showed up on opening weekend does the movie bring back for the second weekend. And, you know, if it brings back a decent percentage, then they say it's doing really well and it's in its run. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So one article I read said a good score for retention into the second week is a score of 4. They said Coco got, you know, a 4 on the second weekend.
Mm-hmm.
Greatest Showman got over 12.
Oh, wow.
And, yeah, it made all of its money after its opening weekend. And so I think maybe movie audiences had an experience like I did. Not so much that they saw it and went back to it, but some people saw it, said, hey, I couldn't get that movie out of my head. The music was, you know, catchy and stuck in my ear, and people started showing up. The other thing about this movie that's really interesting, critics killed this movie. I don't know if you looked at the Rotten Tomato scores, but I think on Rotten Tomato right now, it's got like a 46% critical rating.
Wow.
But audience members loved it. And I think it's got a 86 or 87% score on Rotten Tomatoes right now.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. It's just a unique film in those ways. Not, you know, it's not particularly unique that audiences love a movie that critics kill, but it is when you also combine it with that really strange low opening weekend, then, you know, growing second weekend.
I really enjoyed it, bud. I mean, I think it's one I'll eventually buy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, I've got, like I said, I went and got the soundtrack. So I get that. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I don't often recommend reading Variety.com. But one of their critics, or I guess he's probably their lead critic, his name is Owen Gleiberman. I think I've pronounced that correctly. He wrote a great piece on this movie and the way that critics responded to it. The title is The Critical Sin of the Greatest Showman. Subtitle is It's Defiantly Uncool. And the thesis of that piece, I think, is right on. And it sounds credible when you think about why critics would hate it and audience members loved it. He said that this movie is very clear about it wants to be uplifting. It wants to tell an inspiring story. It's full of bright colors. It's not embarrassed about sort of the cheerfulness of the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that in our cynical day, we just can't handle that. You know, the same people who did the music for La La Land did the music for this. And he references them and he says La La Land got a lot of critical attention, but it was sort of because it was so in your face about, hey, we're going to try to do a musical and see if we can win an Oscar with it. And so like he saw it as self-referential and that made it okay for critics to like it. But this one was just trying to tell a cheerful story. And he thought, yeah, that'll get it killed. I thought that's a really interesting point. And like I said, it sounds super credible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
Well, I'm glad you're fascinated, Jared. That's what I'm here for.
Yes.
So with my, I guess, meta commentary out of the way, let's get into the worldview analysis, man. So we take these movies apart and I mean, really what we're trying to do is dig into them, looking at what it says about creation, what's good in the world. What does it say about fallenness? What went wrong? How are things wrong? What does it say about redemption? How's it going to be fixed? And then glorification, what's it going to be like when everything is fixed? And with that in mind, I've got some thoughts, but I'm going to hand it over to you first, Jared. What do you see in terms of creation in this movie?
It's a beautiful world. It's kind of a magical world, at least as far as the circus is concerned. But well, I mean, it's kind of Barnum putting all that together because it's not a magical world before he puts it together.
Well, when you first said that, that really provoked me. I'm going to challenge that a little bit because like when he takes her out of her stuffy parents' house, right?
Mm-hmm.
And her dad's obviously furious. They go to, I guess, London, but they're like dancing between two train towers and the mists are swirling around them and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Like it looks enchanted, even in the grime and grit of, you know, late 19th, early 20th century London. And then he's clearly trying to create magic when he's up on the roof with his kids. You know, he's telling them this elaborate story about wishes and he's got the shadow maker and stuff. So I would say it's magical. There's just magic that swirls around him until he really dials it up to 11 in the show. So you're not wrong. I'm just kind of pushing back a little bit there. So anyway, carry on.
Yeah, yeah. It's also it's a dangerous world. It's a discriminating world. It's a world with classism in it.
Yeah. You're getting into fallenness there, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Before we leave creation, I do think that we're grounded in a good relational context between Barnum and Charity Hallett.
Mm-hmm.
The first time we see them interacting, he's making her laugh and he's punished for that, you know, so fallenness is woven in there too. But it is kind of beautiful the way the two fight to stay in contact with each other despite living very different childhoods.
Mm-hmm.
Then they do get married. They create a family. I also thought at one point in this movie, we see P.T. Barnum just faithfully going to work, working a menial job. The the director does a really good job of showing, you know, on one side of the screen, basically P.T. Barnum in his office with all the other number crunchers, and on the left side, a similarly organized graveyard, right? And it was just saying, stay in this organized structure until you end up in this organized structure. But it's still a good thing for a man to get up and go to work, even if it's a job he doesn't like, to pay for his, you know, to provide for his family, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So, yeah, there's a lot of goodness. That's the context for this movie. But you were leading us into the fallenness there. What do you see about fallenness?
I'm thinking as far as fallenness. You know, I think the major fall is when he starts worrying about doing magic for the masses instead of doing magic for the masses so he can do magic for his family. You know, like you were pointing out. So when he starts so the ultimate fall in this movie is when he starts pursuing fame over the love of his family and the love of his friends.
This is not a major point, but I'm just curious about your thinking. Do you think he's pursuing fame or he's pursuing respectability?
I might be both, but there's a lot of emphasis on, you know, kind of the applause of men. She even makes the statement, his wife, Charity, says, you don't have to be loved by everyone.
Yeah, that's true.
And so he is kind of trying to get everyone to love him, and respectability too, because he does shut out the freaks, and you know, I'm using that in the context of the movie.
Yeah, it's such a sad scene. He meets him at the door and won't let him come in with the high society people.
Yeah,
and I mean, nothing about this movie is subtle, but even with that being so on the nose, it's pretty poignant.
It is, and they're actually more forgiving than they're very. I think it's a really good movie.
Yeah.
Do you have anything else to add on fall?
Well, I do see this as sort of Barnum gets some success and then he wants to move into elite high society. And that tension doesn't just draw him away from the camaraderie of this freak show cast that he has gathered around himself. But going with, I think her name was Jenny Lind. I know she's a historical figure. Going with that talented songstress when she goes on her first American tour, again, I see that as chasing respectability. It literally pulls him away from his family.
Mm-hmm.
And so I see it just shades different than you do. But yeah, that fallenness comes from the desire to have more and more and more, be it more success or more respectability.
Mm-hmm. They sing songs like that talk about that.
Yeah. So anyway, that's all I've got. What about redemption?
I think it's when PT gets his dreams. When that's kind of, at least at the beginning, as far as redemption, but ultimately throughout the movie, the goal is to realize what he already possesses.
Yeah, well said. You mentioned earlier that the cast of the freak show were more forgiving toward him.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly true. I really saw it as the redemptive arc pinnacling when he goes back and he kind of recommits to building a show around that cast.
Mm-hmm.
And then with them, they're going to commit to building the world's greatest circus. And so he stops worrying about whether or not he can get into high society. And he just says, I'm with you guys. And more fundamentally and importantly, I'm with my family. And we're going to build the greatest circus that could possibly be built, and we're going to entertain people. So that's where I felt like, man, things are coming home for him in a very good way when he literally comes home.
Mm-hmm. Good call. And that's glorification.
Yeah. So his success allows him to be with his family, but also the show that he envisioned transitions successfully into the hands of younger leaders who will take it into, you know, the future.
Mm-hmm.
Well, anything else on that, Jared, before we move on?
No, I think that's it, man. I think we're ready to slice and dice.
Okay. Well, so we ask the same questions every episode, guys. We're hoping that's something you're learning along with us and you find it helpful as you watch films yourself. The first question we ask is, what is the story? And we're trying to get it right. And that's what we were just doing. We're trying to chop that movie up and really get into the guts of the thing and figure out what the story is trying to tell us. The next question is, where am I? And we're there looking to see the style and shape of the imaginary world. I'll go to you first again there, Jared. Where do you see yourself in this movie?
I enjoyed the story. I thought the story was excellent from beginning to end. I think in our social media age, it is very needed. Folks are, you know, I mean, I don't think there's anything necessarily inherently wrong with being on Facebook or being on Twitter or Instagram or whatever. But I think the moment when we start caring more about how many likes we got from strangers, compared to whether or not, you know, our kids know that we love them, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. Or even our friends and family and people who are sick in the nursing home or at the hospital, or I mean, the list goes on and on. You know, we have more relationships than we've ever had, and yet people, it seems, are growing more miserable. Suicide rate is up, and I'm curious if there is some correlation between how shallow our friends are, or how our friendships are.
Did you just call me shallow?
No, I did not. I think we've got a good friendship. But
I'm going to tweet to everybody that you called me shallow
and that you love musicals.
but not The Sound of Music.
Yeah. It is kind of shallow to say that you love Sweeney Todd more than The Sound of Music.
You're actually being a good friend to me by saying it's only kind of shallow. It's super duper shallow.
That's one of the funniest things I've heard in a long time. Yeah.
My wife wants her family to love that movie so much. And I just, every time she puts it on, my eyes glaze over and I start like, man, can I change the oil in a truck or relace my shoes or what? Anyway, this is all excursus.
Relace my shoes. I'd rather relace my shoes than watch The Sound of Music. That's awesome.
Absolutely. I'd catalog cheese slices. I have taken us far afield though. So you were helpfully talking about a real danger to our society right now in social media. And I think that's really helpful. We yeah. don't want to be the people who know more about whatever the latest controversy is. Mm-hmm. Now, you and I are Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists wake up every morning to a fresh controversy. Mm-hmm. All that stuff's playing out through social media. I don't want to know more about that controversy than I know about what's going on in my child's heart. But right. often I'm tempted to think that controversy out there needs more of my attention than, you know, what it looks to me like a trivial matter for my 9-year-old, but for him is of incredible consequence.
Right. And that's the thing, man. There, I mean, fame or the pursuit of it or the pursuit of respectability is a real trap. I mean, it's a real trap for pastors. It's a real trap for Christians. I mean, it's something we need to be aware of. I notice a lot of guys, I'm unplugging from social media for a while, and I think a fast from it is good and is beneficial. And I mean, I've been without it here and there. And, you know, it's interesting when I've got it, I enjoy it. But whenever I'm without it, I don't really miss it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's deceptive that way. I'm so on board with what you're saying. A few things I just want to throw in there to the hopper for those who are listening. Last year, I read two good books that dealt with not just this subject, but dealt with this subject and also the means by which we participate in social media. One was the TechWise Family by Andy Crouch, which is a really good book, and it's short. It's a quick read. The other was 12 Ways Your Smartphone is Changing You by Tony Rinke. Mm-hmm. And that's just one of the best books I read last year across the board. Deeply theological, deeply devotional, really challenging thinking about technology and a Christian approach to it, and then what we do with that technology as well. So strongly recommend that to people. And if I could do anything to provoke people to read those books, I want to. I think they're helpful. But if you're only going to read one, read Rinke's book. The other thing you mentioned is that social media has this danger to us, that it tricks us into wrong priorities and wrong use of our time and whatnot. But speaking of Andy Crouch, I'm sure a lot of our listeners read this already, but he wrote a piece on March 24th of this year on the Gospel Coalition called It's Time to Reckon with Celebrity Power. And he comes at the issue from a different angle. You know, you mentioned earlier, there's a temptation to want to be prestigious, to want to have a platform, to want to be seen mm-hmm. as respectable and influential. Andy comes along and says, we're seeing all these Christian leaders with major platforms falling left and right in not just this year, but just in this like quarter of the year. And he says that it's dangerous for us to use social media to give people this kind of prominence. And mm-hmm. I think he's right. We're always going to be brokenhearted when a fellow brother or sister falls in sin. We're particularly going to be brokenhearted when someone who's been set apart by a local church for leadership falls into sin. But the problem is amplified when this person is seen, because of celebrity, to be a, you know, one of the unique representatives of Christianity in our day. Mm-hmm. And we, that's, you know, that's the other side of the celebrity culture that we feed into that we should also be cautious against.
Yeah, I think so, bro. That's a good point.
Yeah, I thought Andy was really helpful in that point. So, again, that was called It's Time to Reckon with Celebrity Power by Andy Crouch. If you want to track it down, you hadn't read it already.
Mm-hmm. You know, getting back to the story, as far as who I feel like, where I see myself, I feel a little like Barnum, and I feel a little like one of the freaks. You know, there's a sense where you don't fit in. You don't feel like you fit in anywhere. That's how I felt growing up lots of times. And, you know, I found the church as a place where I could be accepted. Ultimately, you know, there's nothing greater than being accepted by God. You know, one, God made you, learning concerning your value and how God gives you value, not just you, but gives everyone value. And then to think through his love for the world and how he gave his son and those who trusting in him and being adopted into the kingdom of God. I mean, all that. In Christianity, I found a place that I was, I mean, you know, who cares what anybody thinks if you're accepted by God? And so I feel a little, I've resonated with both of those. But I think the hero in this movie is Charity. I mean, as far as she's got her head on her shoulders from the beginning to the end, in my opinion. You know, she loves him for who he is before he's famous. I mean, I believe when he's a peasant and has nothing to offer. And you know, she's willing to stick by his side. I mean, she does leave for a time there, separate. But I think it was warranted. And, you know, returns. And I mean, I really thought a lot of her.
Yeah. Yeah. She's a good woman. Yeah.
Yeah. And the man he became too. And then the freaks who found a family. And I found that in the church in many ways.
Well, that's baked into the language of the New Testament. They, mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't come out and say you were once freaks. But mm-hmm. we have Jesus saying, hey, the world hated me. Don't be surprised when they hate you. That's one way of saying they're going to look at you like freaks. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the apostles saying that we have the aroma of death, right?
Yeah.
In the world. So we stink like death to people. You can go through the passages about even like with sinfulness, you know, such were some of you, the most depraved in society. And so, mm-hmm. you know, I don't want to like turn this into pulling the Jesus card over the greatest showman, but you're right that the church is supposed to be the kind of place where people from all kinds of walks of life, including those that are otherwise seen as very odd, mm-hmm. find a place to belong, because whatever their identity is and whatever oddity they bring to the table, they're given a new oddity, right? They're now odd because mm-hmm. they are Christ people.
Absolutely.
And they're given a new identity. They are saints and co-heirs with Jesus Christ.
Right. And all those distinctions, those societal distinctions, you know, the freaks and the geeks and the goofballs and even race and gender and all those various distinctions. You know, they're not lost, I believe, in the church. I mean, we both affirm differing roles for men and women in the church. But there is this union, not only with Christ, but there is this union with one another as brothers and sisters that is really beautiful. I mean, listener, what you long for is what Christ has provided in the church. I mean, I want to get into that later when we talk about the importance of our biological families or our adopted families. But what we ultimately long for is what Christ has provided.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen.
You got anything to add there, brother?
Just that I really felt like the mark that Barnum was after, you know, he tells, I think he says it explicitly in this movie. If not, it's the historical Barnum who said it. Now, and by the way, just for the record, we recognize that P.T. Barnum, the historical person, is not the P.T. Barnum of this movie. And in some ways, there's accusations that may be very credible that P.T. Barnum was the antithesis of the guy in this movie, particularly in the way he related to his performers. Nonetheless, Barnum said some stuff in history that I think got ported into this movie and put in the mouth of Hugh Jackman playing P.T. Barnum. And it's where he says, I sell the, basically, I sell the pleasant experience of being hoodwinked. And this movie exists to be pure entertainment in the same mm-hmm. way that, in some ways, P.T. Barnum hawked the Fiji Merman and these incredible attractions he displayed. And it didn't happen right away, but eventually I became the guy who was just caught up in the bright colors and the catchy songs and the compelling characters and the feel-good story. I really felt like this movie, you know, if you're looking for a movie to take you away from your troubles or to sort of transport you to a magical land, again, it didn't happen for me the first watching, but I think this movie will do that for you. It's easy to get lost in this world in a very pleasant way.
Absolutely. You find yourself wanting to be part of the circus, which is interesting.
Yeah, well, and truth be told, I found myself like wishing the musical numbers would go on longer and they would sing more, and you know what I mean? Like it is spectacle, but it's spectacle in a way that I was very, very ready to see more of and return to.
Mm-hmm. So do you like, you dance around the house and sing these songs and you and Christy? And
I can't go on the record about that.
Dude, I cannot see Jeff Wright musical, like dancing like Zac Efron. And
well, yeah, you literally cannot see that. I just laughed. Friends, listen to this. I'm just going to go on a little bit of an excursion here. It is so funny to watch Zac Efron in this movie. He's one of, you know, God's most beautiful creations. And one of the things I like about this movie is that he and Jackman are like throwbacks to classic Hollywood leading men. You know, a lot of the movie stars that we think of today as the most A-list, you know, celebrities, they're not song and dance men. They have an impressive physique, or they have the ability to enter into a role, but they're not able to do that in the context of like a movie that requires a soft shoe routine. Mm-hmm. But Zac Efron came up through High School Musical. Hugh Jackman sings and dances. These guys are just, they're kind of like Fred Astaire, right? They're throwbacks to that. But it was so funny watching Zac Efron, the beautiful creature that he is, flit around the screen, you know, and then he's tragically burned, Jared. And if you've ever thought of a burn victim, you know, they show the tragically burned Zac Efron, and all they do is just cover him in soot. You know, it's supposed to be this great and devastating accident that fell upon him, and he's just dirty. Just clean him up. He's got a boo-boo on his forehead. It's going to heal within 3 weeks. I just cracked up about that.
That is funny. Yeah. I didn't think of that, but that is exactly right. Like, yeah, that's funny. He looked like a supermodel, burned supermodel.
Absolutely. But he's tragically burned, horrifyingly burned. He may be in the freak show now. So that came up with you talking about me dancing around my living room. Whether or not I dance, I cannot confirm or deny. But whatever that might possibly look like, should it hold true that I dance, it would not look like Zac Efron, though.
All right. The next poll on the Pop Culture Quorum Deo Perpetual After Party. Would you like to see Jeff Wright dance like Zac Efron?
Well, I can go ahead and answer that question.
Yes or no.
No one would want to see me attempt that. But it would also, to like submit to something like that would take a spontaneous, miraculous event that I'm generally a cessationist. I'm not a hard cessationist, but it would take like me, an event that would change me out of being a cessationist to make that happen.
Oh, me.
That's
awesome.
Again, have taken us down another path. So, Jared, what's good, true, and awesome here? What do we see of common grace in this movie?
I thought it was, I thought it did a good job, you know, showing good and evil. I mean, you think of it just from the beginning, the little boy, the classism, when Barnum's a boy and he gets smacked across the face for making, you know, this high society man's, his daughter laugh and, you know, spit. Or tea, I guess.
Yeah.
I mean, just from that point all the way through, I mean, the watcher can tell when he's being pulled too closely to fame or high society. I mean, it made you feel empathy where empathy needed to be, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
It pointed out evil, and there you see, I mean, it gets the clear good and evil right. It shows that his kind of succeed at all costs is wicked, and he eventually realizes that. It shows that discrimination based on you know, things that are image of God realities, right? That we shouldn't discriminate based on image of God realities. So birth defect shouldn't be a reason that we discriminate against people.
Or like with Efron's character, I think his name was Philip, when he takes Anne to the theater and runs into his own parents, and they're like, how could you parade yourself around? It's not classism at that point. It's outright racism.
Yeah, racism. And I think some of that's probably still prevalent in the church. You know, we need to be preaching, lovingly preaching against that. And it's interesting. It's hard for people. Like, I would preach against that in Kentucky, and, you know, people would come up to me after service and say, yeah, I know you're right, but I still struggle with it, because they had been raised to believe that that was wrong.
Well, Jared, I don't know how our listeners will respond to that. We both pastor in Deep South context.
Yeah.
And maybe somebody out there will have a reason to tell me I'm wrong here, but I'm very thankful to hear that someone who's wrestling with that is coming to their pastor and confessing it. Mm-hmm. And I think the church is the place where those things get worked out. You know, now I know something about that pastor you were in. The demographics of your community in that place wouldn't have allowed this. But ideally, what you would then say to that person is, go spend time with brother and sister so-and-so who are fellow church members who are of a different ethnic descent, right? And that the church is the place where those things are confessed, where they're cared for, and where you actually have relationships built on your transcendent identity in Christ that let you live into the repentance that you're trying to seek by confessing it to your pastor. So I'm just thankful that you'd have people tell you that.
Amen, brother. I mean, and it's, and I'm, I mean, throughout my ministry, I've preached against that whenever it would come up in either in culture, either something near, or when I would be talking with people. And so you try to say, I've got the long game. And I believe that's the thoroughly biblical way. God, wherever I pastor, God has called me to pastor those people, whoever those people are. And so I'm not coming in like a sledgehammer and trying to, you know, swing this huge sledgehammer to break off everything that's not Christ-like. It's more like a chisel, right? You're coming in, you're preaching the word and allowing the word to do its work. In transforming people slowly into the image of Christ.
Yes, absolutely. It's sort of also like a river where it just keeps washing over you, and eventually the rocks are rounded off into these more beautiful stones. But I would, just for our listeners, there are certain things we would come at with a sledgehammer. I know that if there's explicit racism,
absolutely,
I'm going to deal with that very directly. We had a situation in my church where one of our members, we had a Latino family visiting, and a member expressed some sentiments that were deeply against the gospel, and we dealt with that in a disciplinary matter. So not everything requires the long-term gentle approach. There are some things that present themselves that you have to kind of treat like whack-a-mole and deal with it very directly right away. But I'm deeply on board. I'm doing this for our listeners. I'm on board with the sense that over time, the Lord, through the regular preaching of the word, gathering around the table, you know, caring for one another in the body, the Lord surfaces things and through the power of his spirit also leads the things that he surfaced into the light of his grace through repentance. So, yeah, man, I'm with you. I just wanted to specify clearly what we're talking about here.
Oh, yeah, I agree, brother. I agree. There are things that we have to come in and squash. But for the most part, it's a long game. I'll hear of pastors that come in and blow up a church over something that I'm like, why? You know, that is not a big enough issue to blow up a church over, you know?
Yeah.
Just slowly work that out. I mean, labor with the church. You're there to love and pastor and shepherd those people that the Lord has given you. They're his people ultimately. Mm-hmm. And so you're caring for his people. You're not. So my goal is to reach the entire community unto the ends of the earth, even, and not lose any of the people the Lord has placed there if I can help it, right?
Sure. That sounds like shepherding.
And so not only does it, I think, get discrimination right, I think it gets that pursuing the applause of men is never satisfying. I think that celebrities, you know, I think concerning how, I don't know, it sounds bad, brother, but you see that there are many celebrities who are, I mean, they seem to have everything, right? The world on a string, but they still lack, they're still not as happy as some of the people in my congregation who have nothing are, you know?
Sure.
And I mean, there's definitely something to be said about, I don't know, just in being content with what you have, and ultimately being content with the Lord. So family and friends are more important than the applause of strangers. This movie also gets love right. I think when Philip Carlyle, so Zac Efron, runs back into the fire to save his love, Ann Wheeler. I mean, that's what men are supposed to do for their wives, right?
Yep.
And then when you see you've seen Barnum go back in after Philip. I mean, that's what friends are supposed to do for their friends, you know?
Right.
I thought that was very heroic and amazing. And then, dude, because of the time period, I knew once that fire started, that thing's burning to the ground. I mean, back during that time period, if there was a fire, everything burned.
Yeah.
I mean, think of the Great Chicago Fire. And I mean, it was a fire. It used to be the most dangerous thing. I mean, back in the nowadays, I mean, it's still dangerous, but it's nothing like it was.
Oh yeah, they do such a good job in this movie, because look what it did to poor Zac Efron.
Dude, he wasn't as pretty when he was laying there in that bed about to die from smoke. You should have saw the inside of his lungs, Jeff.
He was about to die from not being as pretty as he had been the rest of his days on the earth. He was like a flower. He was wilting.
Oh, that is so funny. That's so funny. I do think that, well, let me ask you this. What do you think about the concept of this, of the circus giving value to those who are rejected in society? Do you think there's truth to that?
Well, I don't know. It's very much true within the narrative world of The Greatest Showman.
Mm-hmm.
If you go ask carnies and circus people in the real world, where those things still remain, I mean, the elephant in the room, no pun intended, with this movie, is that I think it was like 2 years ago or maybe three that the Barnum and Bailey Circus shut down. I don't know if they would say that those were times where they found community and dignity. So I don't know, but it's certainly true within the narrative world.
I think it's true that folks need to be accepted and be able to work and
For sure. That it's like there's dignity in vocational work. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I don't know how much truth there is to that. I don't think I think it hinted at that he used them a little bit. But I mean, of course, they loved him, though, by the end. Right.
Yeah. They return to community. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I think because of that, I think that it gets forgiveness. I thought charity's forgiveness, the redemption, his repentance towards his friends and plus his family, and the restoration of those relationships, really beautiful. I mean, that's why I'll return to this movie.
Sure.
It shows the danger of living in a social media world. I know it's not a social media world on there, but that's what I took from it. Living in a instant fame, being famous for being famous. Anybody can be famous if you get enough followers.
Or only, if only my tweet would go viral, you know.
Mm-hmm. Or my video or my, yeah. I mean, that really is the desire to be famous. There really is something very freeing about just enjoying your daily life that the Lord has given you. I mean, just whatever that may be, just in, you know, being thankful. I don't know, you look at the first century, man, and they were the scallywags of you know, the early church. We kind of have a tendency to view, oh, Jesus had all these followers. Listen, he he had followers, but he was being ridiculed. And if he had allowed it, he would have been killed long before the crucifixion.
And the only followers who were faithful to him through the entire arc of his earthly life were the most societally despised. And it was the women, right? Women couldn't testify in court.
Mm-hmm.
They just had such low social status. But he, if anybody was faithful to him, it was just those few. I mean, he was numbered among not just transgressors, but those who, not that women are transgressors. I'm just quoting the scriptures on that one, but that he was abandoned. You know, the number that he was numbered among was very small.
Oh yeah. I mean, he didn't have all the financial stuff that we had, right?
No, and your point about the early church, too. I think about Peter telling the earliest church post-ascension, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I mean, you think about the most contrary narrative to the society we live in the United States of America today. It's hard to find something more antithetical than make it your ambition to lead a quiet life.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a command.
It is, man. That's a great point. And you know what's interesting is it is so tempting to try to, I don't know, we kind of justify our heads that we're trying to reach the world. And mm-hmm. And I mean, I don't misunderstand me. We're doing a podcast that we want everybody and their brother to listen to.
Thank you for those of you who are listening.
Yes, and tell your brother and everybody else to listen to it.
Welcome to the Hypocrisy Podcast.
Hypocrisy Pop Culture Quorum Deo. Mm-hmm. But I mean, it's tempting to justify this, you know, this pursuit of we're trying to reach the world. But the way that they reached the world in the early church was they took the name of Jesus. Yes, they went out into the known world, but they also, I mean, they took the name of Jesus and preached it to whoever and whoever repented. They didn't aim at certain sects of society. They didn't. I mean, it was it really is an amazing. I don't know. It seems antithetical to what goes on a lot today as far as church growth and emphasis there.
Sure.
I mean, we need to. That's why it's so important that we gather around Christ, not gather around being cool or not gather around, you know, I mean, all these other things. In order to truly be to reach out to everyone, we've got to gather around Christ.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, well said. I know we're going to extra innings already on this one, but the relational core is the heart of what's good about this movie to me too. The things that we would often, and again, none of this is subtle. There's nothing about this movie that's subtle, but it explicitly puts in front of Barnum the same kind of temptations that are basically timeless. You can be more successful in your career, which brings along financial advantages. And specifically, he has the opportunity, if you're operating by this value system, to land a sexual conquest that would be the envy of people around him. If you're operating according to that standard. So he's got this professional success laid in front of him. He's got the opportunity for sexual conquest. These are the metrics which a lot of our neighbors are measuring their success in life by, you know, speaking about men. And I'm not beating up on men. I'm aware of the cultural narratives that are part of the atmosphere we're all breathing in. And he rejects that. And he finds his identity in the commitments he has made in his most fundamental relationship. Primarily his wife, then his children, but from there, his friends and his partners. And he finds success by rejecting those alternate goals or those alternate metrics of evaluation. And mm-hmm. Like you said, that's what's going to bring me back to the movie.
Yeah, yeah. I think there's a lot of good here as far as things my kids need to see and things that they need to mimic concerning the local church. Do you have anything else to add there, brother, as far as what's good?
No, we can move into what's distorted, evil and false, how we can subvert idolatry. Let me just throw this to you. You do with it what you want, add to it, take away whatever.
Sure.
This movie has a whole lot of this is who I am and I'm not going to be timid about it. You know, the second most important song, maybe the first in this movie, is the This Is Me song that the bearded lady kind of leads the way on singing. And that's a great song and a great message in the context of the prejudices that are in this movie, right? So This Is Who I Am, I'm Not Going to Be Ashamed Of It, is an appropriate response to racial discrimination, appearance discrimination. Those who are on the margin of a class-conscious society, they don't need to allow themselves to be further marginalized, and it's a good thing to assert their dignity in the face of those things.
Mm-hmm.
But while I'm saying that that's entirely appropriate for the categories of the people in this movie, it's crystal clear that this is a metaphor for the modern LGBT community and the community as a movement. And lest you think the paranoid evangelical podcasters thinking about this, Emily Yoshida at Vulture, which is certainly not a right-wing publication, makes this clear in her review. I could find countless others who see that, oh yeah, this is saying more than just freaks deserve dignity. And while I would affirm that the LGBT community deserves to be recognized for their dignity, it is a category confusion to equate, you know, sexual identity and sexual choices with racial dynamics or what we would say more faithfully, ethnic identity. Mm-hmm. And Christians who are watching this, I'm assuming they're going to pick up on it right away. But just in case, you should avoid letting the opportunity to talk about those distinctions. Don't let those pass without commenting on them, particularly if you're watching with children, other believers, neighbors who you can raise that issue with. This movie kind of tries to... just kind of tries to sneak it past, you know what I mean? In the sense of saying like, oh yeah, it's obvious these things are the same. And we want to say it is absolutely right to be defiant in the face of racism. But when people mm-hmm. say that the Lord forbids homosexual activity, it's not the same as them saying that, you know, a character like Zendaya is here is not, it's not appropriate for her to be out in public among high society. Those are different things. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to just kind of let that easily pass by without comment. Mm.
Good points, brother. Good points. Yeah, I mean, it's what's interesting is that I don't know, there's going to be more and more things added to that LGBTQ. There's going to be more letters added to that with time. Because they're going to keep trying. It's frustrating, man, because it just when it's not based on ontology, but it's based on choice. Whatever folks down the road choose will need to be added to that group.
Well, I think you and I both aren't particularly interested in being overtly political with this podcast. But one of the things that is troubling to me is that you saw first states outlaw what's called conversion therapy, mm-hmm. where there's therapy structures designed to move people from a homosexual orientation to heterosexual. This is not me, to be crystal clear, this is not me endorsing conversion therapy. But you watch that get outlawed. And what it looks like it's going to work out to is if you say, hey, you know, if your sexuality is fluid, it may be fluid in a way that would let you flow back toward a traditional sexual orientation. That's what the conversion therapy bans are going to work out to. And we've got some, you know, maybe I'm being paranoid, but it seems like we've got some case studies already that are showing that. But the thing that's even more disturbing is that you're starting to see states use that legal precedent to say you also cannot forbid a child who feels themselves to be transgendered. You can't get in the way of them pursuing hormone therapy and reconstructive surgery and things like that. And so when you're saying
that's insane.
Yeah. You're seeing the people who are pushing the idea that you can't get in the way of transgenderism for preteens and even, you know, younger, they're using the same language of the earlier legislation against conversion therapy. And that's really frightening, man. Nobody knows who they are when they're in adolescence. Their bodies are a mixed up bundle of hormones and identity crises that we would then say we're going to pump you full of other hormones, foreign hormones. We're going to allow you to radically modify your body at what most people in modern society, I don't think this was true in societies that didn't have the concept of a teenager, but in societies like ours, we all know that teenage years are deeply confusing. And we're all sort of thankful we survived them and came to a sense of who we are on the far side of that. We're going to say you can't stop people from making some of the most extreme decisions that can be made in those years.
Yeah, that's crazy, man.
It's dystopian. I mean, it's hard to believe that we're living in that world. So again, I don't want to play the paranoia card. I don't want to be sitting here with my tinfoil hat on. But when you're saying they're going to, you know, there are certain segments in society, certain interests in society that want to sort of push the definition of what falls under the sexuality umbrella, man, it's happening at breakneck speed, it seems like, anyway. Mm-hmm. And if you're hearing this and you think, dude, that's crazy, I'm very willing to be talked off the cliff here. So reach out to us. Let's talk about this, because I would love to have your perspective. From where I'm at, there's some distressing signs, it appears, on the horizon. Mm-hmm. What else is falling here, though?
I think the answer, the emphasis on family and friends and community and needing to belong. You know, we obviously have a biblical responsibility to our wives, our children, our friends. Those are relationships.
Our church members.
It's so important in this life, right? But the biological family, the adopted family, you know, these relationships are not ultimate. You know, I believe they serve as a picture of an even greater eternal new heavens and new earth family. And so this movie emphasizing that, heavily emphasizing the family, friends, community needing to belong as ultimate, you know, the way that redemption and glorification is accomplished in this movie. I think there's an overemphasis. There's great freedom. Do you have anything to add on fall, Jeff? Because I want to go into the gospel.
Go right on in the gospel, man.
I think there's great freedom in trusting and enjoying being accepted by God. And derivative of that is being accepted into his family, the church. And I mean, when I say there's great freedom, I mean if nobody else accepts us in society, you know, knowing that you are accepted by the maker of heaven and earth, and not just accepted for a little while until you sin, but I mean accepted eternally, adopted, called a son or a daughter of the living God, cleansed of sin, new covenant realities, Jeremiah 31. Forgiven us, forgotten our sin as far as the east is from the west, placed us in his son. I mean, it's just, it's such beautiful language, beautiful story. I mean, I find that is my telos. It is what keeps me going. So it's not the likes on Facebook, Twitter. It's not even the familial love I have, though I love my children and wife desperately. It's the ultimate reality, the ultimate picture. And so When I think of the love that I have for my wife, and then when I see how beautiful that one flesh relationship is, and I think of that the church as a whole is the bride of Christ, and how we enjoy that a closeness forever with him, that so my marital relationship is not ultimate. It's to be a picture of that ultimate relationship with Christ. I mean, so there's something greater coming. And with my children, or you know, my Heavenly Father, I'm his child, and my brothers and sisters. I mean, my daddy's in the grave, but my Heavenly Father's not.
Yeah,
I mean. And one day I'll see my earthly father again, but he's my brother. You know, I believe we'll know that those biological and adoptive realities that were on earth are so important, but they will serve to magnify what these relationships were meant to point to. And I mean, that is such a beautiful, such a beautiful reality. You know, there's no freaks in heaven. There's no freaks in the New Jerusalem. And it's not because, you know, there's no distinction or there's no differences. It's because we value one another the way that God values us there.
And we're all wearing the same robe. You know,
we're all righteous. I mean, we've all been made righteous by Christ. And there's this glorified existence where we're valued based on God's value of us. And so it's not arbitrary. It's not selfish. And it's similar to what I said in the movie A Quiet Place. Go check out the archives. But I mean, the church is an eternal family. You know, it's better than the family provided here in the circus. And it's a better family than even your local family gatherings at Christmas. And I mean, these things that we love, that I look forward to every year. You know, I love those. Like, we just had a family reunion at my mom's on Memorial Day. I mean, I love those things. But it's a great picture of this eternal family reunion where Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, I long for that. I long for, and I, you know, it's hard to imagine a world without sin and a world without temptation and a world without division over just stupid stuff. You think of our churches, man, and think of the various, you know, I don't know of any arguments in my church, but any church that has history, you know, there are strained relationships, right? That's temporary. I mean, we want them to end while we're here on earth, man, but you know what? They're going to end. You know, they're going to end. I mean, but God guarantees us that. And I'm excited. I'm excited for heaven. I'm excited for the new heavens and new earth. You know, I'm excited to go because, you know, everybody who goes to heaven, friend, doesn't lose. You don't lose anything. You don't lose anything. It's greater in every respect. So the love that you have for your bride, there's a greater love coming that you will know and experience. I mean, the love you have for your children, for all your family members, there is a greater love coming that you will know and experience. It's not going to be diminished in heaven, only greater.
Amen. Amen. You mentioned A Quiet Place. And for me, I think the themes in this movie kind of do square up with that. You're right. And I'm not going to contradict in any way what you're saying about the relationships I have in my earthly existence, pointing to something that's even more true, more significant, more ultimate. But I also think this movie reinforces the right point about how to view those relationships here in the sense of my own identity. We are told, and I'm speaking broadly here, admittedly painting with a broad brush, but we're told that our most authentic self is the person who experiences spontaneity, who is in tune with their feelings in such a way that they act completely consistent with the most passionate desires of their heart. And that's where your authentic self will be found. Well, that's all put in front of Barnum. He can have the sexual experience with this woman who's the toast of the town. He will, you know, he can ride the success of his promotional activity into a greater career in higher society, things that he clearly wanted. But I'm not the person who, it's not true that my most authentic self is the person who pursues my moment by moment desires for another woman or a life disconnected from my family in some ways, or that is defined by my success. I know who I am by virtue of the covenants I've made with other people. I know who I am through the covenant with my wife. I am her husband. That is who Jeff Wright is. That's who my most authentic self is. I know who I am through my relationship to my children. My most authentic self cannot be disconnected from them. I am their dad. And any narrative that I am tempted to believe that says my authentic self is somehow disconnected from these relationships that I am in covenant binding with, it's a lie and it needs to be rejected. And Barnum is a good model of that. He goes back and says, no, actually the person I am is the person who has loved charity my entire life. The person I am is the person who has two little daughters who get excited when their daddy comes home. The person I am is the person who is friends and partners with these people whom I've built my life into with. And I'm just really thankful for being reminded by that from a musical in 2017. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, amen. Yeah, I thought it was very good. And I mean, like you were talking about the songs that the freaks sing. You know, it was good that they didn't have a gay couple in this. Were you surprised by that?
Yeah, very much so. Very much so.
Not even a hint that I saw.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to run away from this too quick, but on the point of identity, be it my identity is found in my sexuality or my identity is found in my career or, again, sexual conquest, things like that. This movie really does set itself up well for you to talk to your lost neighbor or someone you're discipling or just someone you want to talk about art with, about the themes of the church. The identity these people express that they grow confident in is the one that they received through, you know, their association with one another and this show, right? So the bearded lady goes from very timid to someone who stares in the face of the crowd and declares with real confidence, this is who I am, mm-hmm. right? And I am reminded, I know this is going to sound maybe too spiritual for some of our listeners, but I'm reminded that in Christ, I live in a world who sees the gospel as foolish and that people who subscribe to it as foolish and therefore shameful. But it is actually my identity with that group of people known as the church that takes this thing that I guess should be seen as shameful in the eyes of a lot of people and literally invites me to sing with pride about who I am in this new society, this new humanity known about the church. I told you earlier that when I was watching this movie, I wanted them to keep singing and I wanted them to keep dancing. And it struck me that, you know, we have all these wrong images about what's going to be beautiful about heaven, right? The stereotype is the clouds and the harps and all that. Mm-hmm. But we also have it with the imagery that Jesus gives us. There's going to be golden roads and pearl gates and all that stuff. That's going to be true. That's not the appeal of heaven. Jesus is the appeal of heaven. It doesn't matter if we're living in cardboard boxes. Mm-hmm. Paradise is where he is. But it did strike me as I'm loving watching this group of people sing and wanting them to keep doing it. One of the chief images of heaven that makes it so appealing is that I will be in a singing community. I'll spend eternity singing with people. It's not going to be choreographed dancing like we saw in The Greatest Showman, I expect, but I am called into a singing community and I'm going to spend eternity enjoying something like the thing I found so compelling in this movie. That's an artistic vision of eternity. And I'm really thankful that someone like me who has no artistic abilities is going to get to enjoy that around the throne of King Jesus.
Now you can dance though, right? You can, I mean, that's what we've learned from this episode is that you've got some hidden dancing ability.
It's going to remain definitely hidden. And I'm doing that as service to my brothers and singing too. I mean, it's going to take a glorified body for me to be able to sing in a way people can stand, but I'm going to get a glorified body. And I trust that eventually over some millennia, at least I will learn how to sing very well.
Does a glorified body have to be able to sing, Jeff?
I just think a glorified body may have resources my unglorified body doesn't to learn how to sing. I don't think I'm tone deaf, but like whatever the next step is, that's me.
Oh, me.
All right, man. We have went long on this one. What else you got to say?
If you go to be with the Lord before I do, I'm going to sing Go Rest High on you, you know, at your funeral. And one of the lyrics is, I wish I could see those angels' faces when they hear your sweet voice sing.
Yeah, there would be that would be deeply comical, deeply comical. I trust that those angels will be face down before Jesus the way the rest of us will be.
Hey, before we leave, man, can you give us like a couple minutes of what you read as far as Barnum, like what was some of the things he did that were wrong? Could you just...
Yeah, just real quick. There is a lot of evidence that... Well, I say there's a lot of evidence. There are a lot of people who read the data from his life and say that he was taking advantage of the cast members of his freak show, that he did not treat them with dignity. So that's Cliff's notes. You can find some of this online. The thing in his favor that I did find that I also want to add to the record is that he later in life entered into politics, and we have a recorded speech that he gave in favor of the 13th Amendment where he talks. Now, he eventually religiously became a Unitarian, and friends, I'm not trying to pick fights, but Jared and I would see that as the kind of doctrinal decision that endangers your soul. So he did end up in a Unitarian style religious system. But when he speaks in defense of the 13th Amendment, he grounds it in this person is created in the image of God, and they are a person that Christ gave his life for if they believe, and therefore they should be treated with dignity. And so, yeah, it's entirely possible, maybe likely, that he was someone who took advantage of people who are marginalized. It's also on the record that in a time where it wasn't particularly socially advantageous, he spoke on behalf of those who were marginalized and disadvantaged. So, you know, it's how it always turns out, Jared. The historical person's much more complex than the stories we tell about them.
Yeah, amen, buddy.
But that there are some things to be thankful for, even as there's some things to be worried about and regret if they hold true.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jared, I'm going to call this a bow. We like this one. And, bud, look, if you keep this up, you're going to end up with me loving musicals. So you just watch yourself, okay? where can our listeners find you outside of the world of pop culture, Cormdale?
You can find me on Twitter at Jared H. Moore. You can find me on Facebook at All Truth is God's Truth. I've also got another podcast called All Truth is God's Truth. Check that out. And Jeff and I are writing companion pieces to our episodes at our blog at Pathios.
Are we really?
Yeah, we are.
Slowly but surely.
Okay. Slowly but surely. Pathios.com/blogs/popculturecorumdeo.
Yeah, and I think probably a lot of people who don't want to listen to an hour of content, they may enjoy those write-ups more. So, hey, wonderful. If you do, we're glad to provide them. Friends, if you want to connect with me outside of Pop Culture Cormdale, I'm at WriteJeff on most social media platforms. The thing I would ask you is if you're enjoying or finding profitable these discussions, if you could tell someone, hey, I've found a podcast that I'm enjoying. They're long-winded, but I'm enjoying listening to it. please do that. That would be so helpful to us. We want to be profitable to whoever comes to our show. We want to serve. That's not our only aim, just to put all our cards on the table. We're glad to have the opportunity to get together and talk about these things, but we do want to be useful as servants. And then also, if you're willing, going by iTunes, taking time to leave us a review, we prefer and would ask for those 5-star reviews. But look, if you can't honestly give one of those, that's cool. Give us whatever rating you want to give us. We'll take that, and we will respond to it by looking to see what you say is beneficial, what you say is unprofitable, and trying to meet that need more adequately. So anyway, we would appreciate word of mouth spreading, and we would also appreciate those reviews on iTunes. Anything else there, Jared?
That's it. Thank you, folks.
All right, guys. We are trying to figure out if we can go watch a scary movie for our next episode. We haven't yet seen what the rating refers to. And so, you know us, if it's got sexual content in it, we're much less likely to watch it and review it on this podcast. But if it's just violence and things that go bump in the night, we may be back with another horror movie for you horror movie buffs out there. So stay tuned. We'll be back with you soon on another episode of the Pop Culture Cormdale podcast.